As has been mentioned, we are continuing our study in 1 Corinthians this morning. We'll be looking today at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. So I would invite you to take your Bible or your electronic scripture and be turning to that passage or going to that passage. As you're doing that, I want to share a quote from Richard Hayes, who has written a commentary on 1 Corinthians, that may help introduce our thoughts for this morning. He says, "The next major block of the letter," referring to chapters 11 through 14, "turns to address several problems concerning the worship practices of the Corinthian community. The discussion of head coverings is apparently triggered by something in the Corinthians' letter to Paul. Likewise, in chapters 12 through 14, Paul is responding to their comments or inquiries about spiritual manifestations in worship. In 11, 17 through 34, on the other hand, he is reacting to second-hand reports about divisions that occur in the community's celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paul has grouped these issues together because all of them pertain to the actions of the community gathered for prayer and worship. The Corinthians' tendency to see themselves as virtuoso spiritual soloists." I love that phrase. "Virtuoso spiritual soloists is nowhere more evident than in their behavior in worship." I'm going to ask you to turn on your imaginations for just a moment and suppose a couple of things with me. Suppose that toward the end of November, we will have our Thanksgiving meal as a church family, but suppose this year the emphasis is said to be placed more on worship. In other words, we're going to have a Thanksgiving worship time as a church family. And we're going to emphasize being grateful to God for how He has blessed us in the past year. And as a part of that gathering, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. And so the emphasis is stated as being a worship gathering, being grateful to God, and we will commune together as a part of that gathering. Secondarily, we will also have the meal that we normally have at that occasion, and we will share the meal together as a part of our worship that evening. And so, you know, we talk about it for a few weeks. We're going to have a worship time and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're also going to have our traditional Thanksgiving meal. We're going to do all this in the context of the church family coming together. Suppose that, like some churches, we actually used wine instead of grape juice for our communion. So there would be wine on hand for that occasion. And as the evening draws near and the plans are made and the invites are issued, those who are more influential, those who are more affluent in the church, get there first. And they are at the front of the line and they have the best seats, which on this occasion would be the seats that would be closest to the food line. And so those who are more affluent, those who are more influential, those who are more whatever, get the best. And maybe somebody actually gets into the Lord's Supper wine. I don't know how all that works out. We're supposing anyway. And some of that begins to be consumed. And long story short is those who are the less affluent in the church family, those who might be of lesser means, get the leftovers. And by the time they come through the line, most of the food's gone. And whatever they do get, they have to sit at the very far end of the room because the best seats are already taken. And just remember, suppose that we had advertised this as a worship time during which we were going to commune together and share together and honor God. I think Paul might look at that and say, "It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." We may need to be reminded again that 1 Corinthians is an occasional letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Corinth, mid-first century AD, to address some very specific problems and situations that were occurring there. And as Hayes' commentary reads, chapters 11 through 14 all deal with things that were occurring as a part of the Corinthians' worship assembly. The first, regarding the wearing of head coverings, is something that Paul praised the Corinthians for. Chapter 11, verse 2. However, verse 17 says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Well, I wonder, if you're reading this for the first time, what could it be? What could be the issue that would prompt Paul to write those words? Whatever it is that Paul is about to address, it's something that he's not very pleased about. But we know that what he's about to address is, for many Christians, one of the most special things that we do as a part of our worship. It is a sacred cow. It is the Lord's Supper. Now, to look at some background, the Lord's Supper came out of the context of the Old Testament Passover meal. In fact, Jesus established the Lord's Supper in the midst of sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. Passover was one of the three major Jewish festivals. The regulations for its observance are found in the 12th chapter of Exodus. And it was to be kept as a memorial to God's deliverance of the Israelites on the night he struck down the Egyptians, the night before the Israelites left Egypt. That's in Exodus chapter 12, verse 27. The fellowship offerings. When an offering was made in the Old Testament, a meal was a part of that sacrificial system. The sacrifice itself was a major part of the meal. Old Testament worshipers would offer their sacrifices and then would generally eat part of that sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22, when Paul is using the language of communion, the language of the Lord's Supper, in contrast to eating at the tables of pagans, he says, "Consider the people of Israel," in verse 18. And so you have this idea from the Old Testament that when you gave an offering to God, when you sacrificed an offering to God, you then shared that offering as a part of a meal. And then you also have the Old Testament context of Passover, out of which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And my point to say all of that is to simply say this: like every aspect of New Testament worship, the Lord's Supper has its root in the worship of the Old Testament. Now, as we come to the New Testament, the Lord's Supper in Acts 2 and in Acts 20 is both in the setting of a common meal. In biblical times, both Old and New Testaments, a meal embodied the sharing of life together in the setting of a community of fellowship. While Jesus and his disciples were sharing the Passover meal on the night of his betrayal, Jesus initiated this very simple practice. And you can read about that in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. After the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, when the early church came together for worship, communion, the sharing of the Lord's Supper, seems to be one of, if not the primary reason for their coming together. specifically Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The testimony of early church history also confirms this. Hence, it is the practice of many churches, some of which we share a heritage and some that we do not, to observe the practice of communion weekly. And whatever instruction that we have regarding this aspect of our assembly largely comes from this passage. Now, a couple of other things by way of background. In the first century Greco-Roman culture, large meal gatherings, large dinner parties, if you will, for the most part, would turn into a rich versus poor occasion. The rich, the free, the wealthy, they got the best. And the poor, the servants, they got the leftovers, if they got anything at all. The affluent got the best seats, they got the best food, they got the best drink, while the poor got what was left. And oftentimes these occasions would turn into debates. They would be very argumentative. In fact, our modern rules of order are said to have come out of such gatherings. And as you might suspect, drunkenness was a common occurrence. In the city of Corinth, regarding the church at Corinth, they met, at least Romans 16:23 says, they met in the house of Gaius. So you have a group of Christians meeting in a home. So the first thing we have got to wrap our minds around, and this is not supposing, okay? We have to wrap our minds around the fact they did not have church buildings. They did not have church buildings. They did not have pews. They did not have tables with nice ornate trays sitting on them. Okay? And again, that's not supposing. That's simply the way that it was. They met in a home. Now, this doesn't appear to be something the Corinthians had asked Paul about. This is something that evidently he has heard. And he says, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's sarcasm, folks. Okay? No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Paul is so disgusted by their practice, he says, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. This meal that was to reflect the unity and the fellowship and the community of the body of Christ had been turned into an individualistic, overindulgent, socially divided occasion that did not at all reflect its intended meaning. And it was divided to the point that some were completely left out. John Mark Hicks says, instead of transforming Greco-Roman meals by the value of the gospel, the Lord's Supper was transformed into a Greco-Roman meal. Paul's advice is simple. If you can't wait for others, if you can't share with others, then you should eat and drink at home. Now, that seems to be the problem with the Corinthians' practice. I want to take just a minute, and I'm not real keen on doing this, but I think it's necessary. I think it's necessary because of how this text has been used through the years. I think it's necessary that we take just a moment and talk about what the issue was not. The issue in Corinth was not inappropriate believers serving or participating or officiating during this time. Those are concepts that we have largely made up ourselves. So the issue was not who may serve or who may not serve. The issue was not who may preside or who may not preside. The issue was not who may partake or who may not partake. The issue was none of those things. The issue was not a deviation from some predetermined liturgical pattern. In other words, we have to say a prayer over the bread first, and then we pass the bread. Then we have to say a prayer over the cup, and then we pass the cup. It was not a deviation from a pattern. That was not the issue. The issue wasn't the setting in which the Lord's Supper was observed. The issue was not the time of the day that the Lord's Supper was observed. In fact, the issue, the problem in Corinth, had absolutely zero, nothing to do with the things about which believers have argued and debated and divided that are not addressed in this or any other text. There is no text. So far as I know, there is no text in the New Testament that gives us the exact instructions on how this is to be done. This is the closest, and it is a corrective. There's not a text in the New Testament that says, this is exactly what your worship assembly is supposed to look like. There's just not one there. The problem in Corinth was not whether or not we have grape juice or wine. The problem in Corinth was not, may we use one cup or multiple cups. The problem in Corinth was not, do we practice open communion or closed communion? The problem in Corinth was not, what form must the bread take? Can we have an actual loaf of bread? Can we have one big cracker that has to be broken off individually? Or can we have these little crackers, most of which taste like rotten styrofoam? You know, that wasn't the issue. Yet believers have divided over those things through the years. The issue was not exactly how is the serving to take place, exactly how is the passing to take place. Do we pass from the front of the room? Do we come from the rear of the room? None of that was even existent. None of that even existed then. The issue was not, may the Lord's Supper be observed at times other than on the first day of the week. The issue was not, what about those groups of Christians who take the Lord's Supper less frequently than we do? The issue was not, may one who is sick or shut in or otherwise apart from the assembled church observe the Lord's Supper. The issue was none of those things. And 1 Corinthians 11 is most certainly not a text that teaches that one is not to eat in a church building. Because remember, they did not have what? Church buildings. So it's definitely not a text that says we don't eat in the church building, and it's certainly not a text that says we don't have kitchens in a church building. Because not only did they not have church buildings, I doubt they had kitchens either. Again, these are issues and they're questions that we have come up with on our own. And they're not addressed in this text. They're not addressed in any other text. And so the question largely becomes, well, if they're not addressed in this text, then what do we do with the fact that the Bible doesn't address those things? And that's a discussion of whether or not silence is permissive or prohibitive or completely neutral and indifferent. And that's getting into biblical interpretation, and that's a whole other matter altogether. Let me just say this. Scripture, the Bible, tells a story. It tells the story of how God has interacted and worked among his people in some ways throughout history. It's not merely a book of facts to be learned and assimilated and memorized. It's not merely a book of rules to be obeyed. So let's just look at the story. Let's just look at the text for what it says. And it says the real issue was socioeconomic division. The issue was division within the local body, which was largely rich versus poor. It was largely those who have discriminating against those who have not. Yet again, this is another example of the Corinthians allowing their pagan background, the pagan world, and the pagan culture to infiltrate their Christian practice. And so what does Paul do? He takes them back to the institution itself. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As strange as it may sound, we are indebted to the Corinthians for messing this up. That sounds a little odd to say that. But if they had not had divisions at their table, Paul would never have written to correct them. And we would not know the importance of remembering the night that Jesus was betrayed as it relates to this part of our assembly. Paul reminds the Corinthians that in the midst of their division, the cup is associated with the new covenant of Jesus' blood. The bread is associated with Jesus' body that was sacrificed, his body that hung on the cross, his blood that was shed so that sins might be forgiven. And whenever believers participate in this event, we proclaim the death of the Lord and we are to remember his eventual return. There are a couple of themes that stand out here. One is this idea of participation, this theme of participation. And Paul alluded to this back in chapter 10. As we commune, as we share together, we fellowship, we participate in the event together, but we also participate in what the event symbolizes. So there is a sense in which we are sharing, yes, we are sharing bread, we are sharing the fruit of the vine, but there's a sense in which we are participating in the sacrifice of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, in the atoning work of Jesus. We're participating in that as we share, as we participate together. And we share this with believers all around the world who share this same faith. But in context, the emphasis is the local body. And then we also have this theme of remembrance. We remember Jesus. We remember his death, yes, but we also remember his life, and we remember his ministry. We remember what he stood for. We remember what he taught. And we remember that we are in the midst of being transformed. And I really appreciate the fact that we're hearing more of that language in our verbiage here. Transformation into the image of Christ. As we remember him, we are in the process of being made like him. So we do more than just ponder we do more than just mentally reflect. We embody the remembrance. And that's what the Corinthians, through their division, were messing up. Look at what Paul goes on to say, beginning in verse 27. And this is some language that strikes us in an unusual way. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, man, we've done a lot with that, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. The first thing I've got to ask is, what is this idea of an unworthy manner? The idea of partaking unworthily has led some, perhaps many, very conscious of their own shortcomings, to not just feel unworthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper, but to neglect taking the Lord's Supper. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve it, so I'm not going to partake. My response to that is, first of all, it is precisely because we are unworthy that we need a crucified Savior, which is what we are publicly proclaiming as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the idea of partaking in an unworthy manner seems to me actually refers to the practice of discrimination within the local church body. If I harbor malice in my heart toward anybody else in the assembly, if I think that I'm better than anybody else in the assembly, if I live my life in a selfish and self-centered way to the point that I'm all about me and I'm not really concerned about you, then I am partaking in an unworthy manner. If I discriminate against anybody else, that is what makes me unworthy. The idea of partaking in an unworthy manner is not necessarily an individualistic idea. It is in the sense that it has to do with my attitudes, but it really has to do with my attitudes towards you. And so in that sense, it is a communal issue. And then we have this idea of self-examination. Again, this is not a command for deep introspection in order to determine whether or not I'm worthy. None of us are worthy. None of us deserves to be able to partake of the communion. Again, the idea of self-examination is a call to Christian behavior at the table. Their behavior, the behavior in the home of Gaius where the church is meeting, that behavior had belittled the very gospel that they claimed to embrace. The idea of self-examination is a call to Christian behavior towards others. The idea of self-examination is, I ask myself, what are my attitudes about the body of Christ, the church? Not the body on the cross, not the body in the tomb, not the resurrected body of Jesus. It's the body of Christ that I am called to reflect on. For one to partake without discerning the body, without honoring the body, without recognizing the body, depending on what your translation says, is to bring one's judgment, to bring judgment upon oneself. I have to honor you as I partake of the Lord's Supper. There is a certain unity that is present among us. And when we do anything that disrupts or destroys that unity, we are partaking without discerning the body. And perhaps in the most confusing language of all, evidently this judgment was already taking place, Paul says. And I don't know really what to make of that other than to say this: God's judgment is very real. But it has nothing to do with whether or not I think I'm worthy to partake. You know, it's not about me. We have to be reminded of that quite often. I have to be reminded of that quite often. Don't know about you. It's not about me. It's about how I relate to all of you. So Paul's advice is simple. Wait for each other or eat at home. If you want to eat sumptuously, if you want to be gluttonous, if you want to gorge yourself, then do that at home. And I'll talk about this more when I see you face to face. A couple of things, perhaps, that we can take away from this. Yes, the Lord's Supper focuses our memory on the death of Jesus. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The Lord's Supper is an embodiment of the gospel, just like baptism is an embodiment of the gospel. Baptism portrays the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord's Supper portrays the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. When we eat the bread, when we drink the cup, we focus our memory on what Jesus did for us. And we proclaim that sins are forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is an occasion for us to remember what was accomplished through that death. If you look at the Old Testament, motivation for Israel's obedience to God was to have been their remembrance of what God had done for them, namely His deliverance from Egyptian bondage and provision to the Promised Land. But they were constantly called to remember what God had done. Even the Passover celebration, when your children ask you, what is this for? You tell them, we remember the night we were spared. In the Lord's Supper, we are to remember what Jesus did for us in dying for our sins as we look forward to His promised return. And as we do that, we acknowledge the grace of God. Because none of us are worthy, none of us are deserving, none of us deserve to have had Jesus die for us. And we are reminded that that grace is to be the motivating factor of our lives. So it's about more than what we ponder. It's about more than what we reflect on. It's about the life that we embody as a unified community of faith in this place. We are the covenant people of God. And the Lord's Supper expresses the fact that we are a unified community, united in God's covenant. We're all a part of a spiritual body. We're all different parts. We're all important parts, but we make up one body. In fact, the same writer would say in Galatians 3, we are all one in Christ. There are no earthly distinctions in Christ. We're all one. And to partake of the Lord's Supper with malice in our hearts toward a brother or a sister, to partake of the Lord's Supper while discriminating against the less fortunate, is to show contempt for or to despise the Lord's body. Some of you may recognize the name Tony Campolo. In his letters to a young evangelical, he shares a story from his youth about taking communion. He says, sitting with my parents at a communion service when I was very young, perhaps 6 or 7 years old, I became aware of a young woman in the pew in front of us who was sobbing and shaking. The minister had just finished reading the passage of Scripture written by Paul that says, "Whosoever shall eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And so as the communion plate with its small pieces of bread was passed to the crying woman before me, she waved it away and then lowered her head in despair. It was then that my Sicilian father leaned over her shoulder and said in his broken English, "Take it, girl. It was meant for you." She raised her head and nodded and took the bread and ate it. And I knew that at that moment some kind of heavy burden was lifted from her heart and mind. Since then, I have always known that a church that could offer communion to hurting people was a special gift from God. As we have said in the past, our desire is to be a church that is grounded in Scripture, that is led by God's Spirit, that serves and ministers to hurting people, and that proclaims the goodness of God. And I don't know of anywhere that that should be more evident in how we commune together. If we can be a church that offers communion to hurting people, maybe God can work through us in this community. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to be the people that you have called us to be. Help us to love one another. Help us to care for one another. Help us to embody Jesus as we live the lives that you have called us to live. We thank you for your word, for the challenges that it poses to us. Help us to do our best to be faithful to Scripture, as that is our root and ground. Help us to be led by your Spirit to help the hurting and to proclaim your goodness. In the name of Jesus, amen.